You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 91, and this is Jamie and Jason in conversation about an interesting question, especially in light of just the rising number of Muslims in the U.S. and the rising influence of Islam in how we think about religion and religious studies and just the pluralistic world that we inhabit. And by that, I mean just the number of different religions and religious adherents in the same space. So that's why this is a good question. It's a question I think that many would remember from a few years ago, but we're looking at, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? Now, I want to begin, Jamie, by just quoting from the Quran here. In Quran 29:46, it says, "We believe in what has been sent down to us and what has been sent down to you. Our God and your God is one, and to him we submit." So the claim in the Quran is that Christians and Muslims worship, or at least have the same idea of God. God is one. There's only one God. So if Christians are claiming to worship the one true God, and Muslims are claiming to worship the one true God, then it must be the same God. He's one. And this debate, by the way, has gone on for probably close to 1,400 years, actually, because when Islam first started to interact with Christianity in the Middle East, this question was actually broached way back then. So this is not a new discussion topic in terms of historically this has gone on for a while, but I think it's hitting us afresh. It's hitting us new because we need to know how to think about, okay, when we talk about the Allah of Islam, are we talking about the same God as Yahweh of the Bible? Only in 2015, there was a Facebook post that kind of reignited some of this controversy and brought it really to the fore. I think it was something that was hanging there in the background anyway. But Dr. Larisha Hawkins, who was a tenured professor at Wheaton College, posted a message on her Facebook page that said, "I stand in religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like me, a Christian, are people of the book. And as Pope Francis stated last week, we worship the same God." Okay, so this, of course, that post led to Dr. Hawkins being suspended, and then eventually she ended up resigning from Wheaton. So it is a front and center issue for a lot of religious studies discussions. It's an important discussion topic for those who have interacted with Muslims, who try to reach out to Muslims and share the gospel. And also just as an awareness of Islam and its influence rising, it's good to think about, okay, are we talking about the same God here? So let me hand it over to you, Jamie, just after setting out the kind of the discussion, what are your first, I guess, first things you want to discuss about this?
Yeah, it's a great topic and is certainly not going out of style, especially as you mentioned, you know, we live in a day and age in which postmodernism reigns, at least here in the United States, but really Western culture in general. So obviously Europe is a part of that as well. And one of the biggest aspects of that is a desire to just respect everybody. You know, now, not that respecting people is a bad thing to do. Certainly, we are all about, you know, loving all people, regardless of where they come from or what they believe. And yet, the question is presented, and you'll hear various arguments of this. I remember when I first got into college as an 18-year-old, you know, fresh out of high school, was sitting in a college class, and the professor was talking. It was in a history class, but the professor was talking about how, you know, Islam and Muslims and Christians are and do worship the same God, using, you know, pretty simple logic. I mean, obviously, we both believe in a Unitarian God. We both believe in Jesus. We both believe that God is love. We both believe that our salvation, if you want to put it in those terms, is dependent on God. And while all those things are true, this gets back to the question, you know, Jason, we've talked about this in when we did our series on Christian cults, and we've talked about this in relationship to other religions as well. You have to ask the question, what does that mean? What does that mean? Because that's where things get a little funny. You have the same sort of arguments in the book written by Dr. Wolf entitled Allah, A Christian Response, where he makes that same argument, right? And this is a Christian, supposedly Christian theology professor from, I think it's Yale or Harvard. I can't remember now off the top of my head. But and in the book, he basically makes the same claims that even in historic Christianity, which he defines as Judaism, they also don't recognize the Trinitarian nature of God. So he's saying historically, Christians have not believed in a Trinitarian God. Therefore, our Unitarian God looks the same. So that's where we sort of begin the conversation. Okay, do we have the same God? Does that God describe himself the same way? Because Jason, we would argue that that's the primary way we come to know that they aren't the same God, because they both reveal who they are, and that revelation is so key to everything else. I'll start with just one and then pass it back your way. There's a lot of ground to cover here. Do we believe in the same God because we both believe in a Unitarian God? The answer to that is no. So in Islam, they do believe in a Unitarian God, but that Unitarian God is not triune. He's Unitarian in the complete sense that he is absolutely alone and has been alone for all eternity. Exclusively God, no Trinitarian reality is true of that God. For example, in the Quran, it says, say not Trinity, it'll be better for you, for God is one God. Glory be to him, far exalted is he above even having a son. Say he, Allah is one. Allah is he on whom all depends. He begets not, nor is he begotten. What we're seeing here is Allah is clearly saying, I am exclusively God. There is no other part to me. There is no, you know, I don't begat. Exclusively has been eternally Unitarian. Is that anything like the Christian God?
Well, yeah, that's the problem with, actually, I would argue, is that the Quran's view of the Trinity is actually misguided. So, in other words, it sets up a false picture of the Trinity and says, here's why the Trinity is false. I would suspect that as Muhammad came in contact with Catholic depictions of Mary and the baby Jesus, he actually, and this, there's good reason to, when you read through the Quran, there's good reason to think that he concluded the Trinity was Father, Mary, and Jesus. So he's actually coming at the Trinity, and when he tries to, or I should say when the Quran, written by Muhammad, when it's debunking the Trinity, it's actually debunking a wrong idea of what Christians believe about the Trinity. To take a step back even and say, is that a right thing that he's taking down? I would say he's right in saying that Mary is not part of the Trinity and definitely not God, and in saying that Jesus in his humanity is somehow part of God. But Jesus, from the Christian perspective, has always been the eternal Son. It's not as though Jesus was born and now you have this new little God or this additional God now added who makes up the Trinity. It's more that Jesus entered into humanity and became a man, added humanity to his deity. And I really believe that's what the Quran misses, is that understanding of the Trinity, which without which we can't understand the incarnation, We can't understand Christ's divinity. We can't understand salvation. So it's so central to this discussion, because just reading the Quran, you know, this is describing, as you said, it's a Unitarian monadic God, a God that is singular and has no fellowship. There's no Trinitarian fellowship of any kind. So, yeah, it strikes at the heart of the gospel to say that these are the exact same beings, because as a Christian, we can't understand God apart from the God we've come to know in Christ. I recognize that people will say, and this is commonly the way it's put, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity are all Abrahamic faiths. They have their shared tradition going back to Abraham. And I understand where they're coming from and why they would say, well, they're, you know, the Quran appeals to even, you know, familiar characters like Adam and Moses that show up in Christian theology. And that's, and makes that point that this is just carrying forward that revelation. But the problem is that when Jesus entered history, that was new revelation. That if you were to deny or reject what Jesus said about himself and about God, you're no longer talking about the same God as Jesus. So for the Quran to say, you know, that Jesus was not divine, that he never claimed to be divine. In fact, the Quran claims that Jesus never even died on the cross, interestingly, which is just universally accepted by historians of that era, that Jesus did die. Like, that's the one thing, even secular historians, they'll say, yeah, that's something we know for sure, is Jesus died on the cross. But the Quran denies even that. So just looking at it from all these perspectives, we have to say this is a different being. It's a different type of God. Now, we want to also acknowledge there are some shared attributes. Certainly, Islam says there's only one God, as we talked about, as does Christianity. And there's also the fact that Quran claims that God, or that Allah, is the one eternal judge of all mankind, and that it even says that Allah is merciful and forgiving at times. But the way in which Allah forgives is very different from Yahweh. That's part of the big thing to get at, too, is the character of these two gods, if you will. And obviously, to be clear, we believe in there being only one true God, but these two different concepts of God, I guess is the way to put it. The character of these two different concepts is very different. And the God of Islam is basically saying, I am merciful and forgiving, but you will get no assurance that you personally have done all that is necessary for salvation, that you will merit heaven, or that you'll be given enough mercy to make it into heaven. Whereas in Christianity, there is a lot of assurance. And there's places where, like John in 1 John will say, this is how you can know that you have eternal life. And I remember having a conversation with a Muslim friend who made this point that we can never know, that would be impudent and presumptive to say we know Allah will save us. That's because in the Islamic view, you can't have that assurance. It's always going to be subject to his will. It's always about his will is final, and we can't, and because his will is so inscrutable, we can't actually know for sure that we'll be saved. That's the Islamic view. Whereas Christians, we want to affirm those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and his saving death on the cross in their place and his resurrection. He died in our place so we can know it's finished, it's paid for. We can have that assurance of eternal life and look forward to it. And that's just a very different conception of what you find in Islam.
That all relates back to, again, the Trinity. And I don't want to pound this point so much other than, well, no, actually take that back. I guess I do want to pound this point, because the reality is literally everything you talked about is different by nature of who God is. So, for example, both Allah and Yahweh claim to be loving gods. You pointed that out. In the Quran, you know, there's 28 times the word love is associated to God in relationship to him speaking of, you know, either loving or not loving based on, and what's interesting, this is sort of a side point, but of those 28 times, 22 of them are related to who Allah does not love. So he does not love those who, you know, disobey the will of God. He does not love those who don't, you know, do what they're supposed to do, don't do the right works. And then only six of those describe who Allah actually does love. And yet, the Quran claims that Allah is a loving God. And the first problem you run up against is, how can that be true of his nature and character if he's Unitarian exclusively? For something to be a part of your character and nature, it means you have to always have been that way, right? So you, Jason, are a dad, but that's not a part of your character and nature because there was a point where you weren't a dad. That's something you do, but it's not something you intrinsically are. For Allah to be a loving God, then he eternally has to have something to love, right? So the best two arguments I've heard, I don't know if these are the best two arguments, they're just the two that I've heard, are that Allah is a loving God because he loved himself eternally. I mean, the obvious logical problem with that is we all know what it is to love ourselves, and that love does not inherently yield to the love of anybody else, right? If I love myself, that doesn't mean as a byproduct, I'm going to love other people. In fact, usually it means as a byproduct, I'm not going to love other people, right? It's going to be about me and my needs and my desires and what I want and how I feel. And the result is I'm really not loving. So the other answer then is to say, well, Allah loved his creation even before he created it. And the problem with that is if Allah needs me to be who he is, then I'm actually more God than he is. He needs me to be who he is, to have his character and nature be complete. That to me is very logically untenable. And so you jump over, okay, Yahweh, how does Yahweh, who also describes himself to be love, it's a part of his character and nature, it's something he always has been, how does he do that? Well, pretty simply, in his Trinitarian nature, he's able to quite easily accomplish that, right? The Father has been eternally loving the Son, and the Son delighting that glory back to the Father, and the Spirit revealing the love of the Father to the Son, and the Son to the Father. That's the picture we get. And guess what? Jesus tells us that's what was happening. Before creation, what do we find that the Father was doing? John 17, Jesus says that before the creation of the world, the Father was loving the Son. That's what was happening. So in eternality, God was in perfect relationship, perfect unity, perfect community. And as a result, it's easy for God to declare himself to be love and to see that born out in his character and nature. Why? Because that's who he is. That's who he's always been. In fact, God as Father is the attribute that God most often ascribes to himself in the entire Bible. You know, Old Testament, all the way on through, God reveals himself as Father. It's so much a part of who he is, his character, his nature. So what you're talking about, Jason, is all of these characteristics then of God flow out from who God actually declares and describes and reveals himself to be.
Yeah, and I think something that helps explain this whole idea of what we're talking about too is understanding how progressive revelation works, even in the Bible. Because what I've heard often put forward is, okay, so you're saying that to believe or to worship the same God as Christians, then you have to have this specific Trinitarian understanding of God and know that Father, Son, Holy Spirit is God. And then they'll say, well, okay, but then that means that, okay, like Abraham and Moses, are you saying that they had this Trinitarian concept of God? And if not, then are you saying that they too worshiped a different God? And here's why progressive revelation matters, because I don't know any Christian scholar that's going to claim that Abraham and Moses had a full-orbed theology of the Trinity. certainly. But what they knew about God, what God had revealed to them, they believed, they accepted, and they worshiped God based on what was revealed. When Jesus shows up in history and God has now revealed himself fully, there were hints in the Old Testament, of course, but when it's fully revealed that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to reject that revelation is to say, that God I reject. It's only if you're saying now that God has revealed himself as Trinity, and I believe that you're still worshiping the same God. It's a little bit like this. Think of this example. Say there's a couple people who talked about a man named Bob Smith, who was just well known in their little town, and they start talking about how Bob was this incredible carpenter, and both agreed, yeah, he had this amazing business. And so they think, oh yeah, we're talking about the same guy. And then one of them says, you know, Bob had a son, and his son actually joined him in the work in the carpentry business, and they worked together. In fact, Bob would say his son was equal in every way with his skill and his ability, and he made the business what it was just as much as him. And the other guy turns around and says, no, Bob had no son. Bob worked alone his whole life, and he never married. In fact, never had a family. There was no son that joined him as partner in his business. Well, then you come to it and you realize, even though the two Bobs in this example shared some similar attributes, you have to say either Bob had a son or he did not. And what it comes down to is you're talking about two different Bobs. If one certainly had a son that worked with him and the other one certainly did. And so that's obviously, it's a very simple example, but that's a picture of what we're talking about with progressive revelation. If only a certain amount is revealed about God and that's agreed upon, that's great. But when more is revealed about God and then it's rejected, you're now rejecting who God is because you're saying, I'm seeing the revelation, I'm saying no to it. That's what's happened with Islam, is they've rejected the Trinity. Muhammad, even though he had, like I said, a wrong picture of the Trinity, he rejected God as having a Trinitarian nature. He said God is unipersonal. That idea that he's this monadic God, he's different than what is revealed in Christian theology. So, Jamie, I think the thing to consider in all this is, you know, people might ask, okay, why does this matter so much? And obviously, we've laid out why it matters to understanding who God is as Trinity and why it matters to the gospel. But when we think about reaching our Muslim neighbors, this is a big issue. And I'm not saying that this is something that needs to be brought up, you know, in your first interaction with a Muslim. You know, you don't want to go attacking the same God perspective. I don't think that's the right way to go about it. The gospel, as you talk about the gospel, that's going to show these differences. And the big thing is to have that awareness in the background. When they say God is like this, they actually are talking about a different God, in the sense of that's the God they have revealed in the Quran, which denies a lot of what the Bible says about it. So it's more of it's important for background information and not something we need to make sparks fly over necessarily just because it's true. Jamie, what's your take on that as far as a missiological perspective?
Yeah, so I think there are really two questions you're asking there. The first being, you know, why does this matter? Well, the most fundamental reason it matters is because salvation is a matter of first importance, right? If God Yahweh is true, if God Yahweh is true, and if the Bible, his word is true, if Jesus is actually God, then it matters a great deal. And the reason being, you know, you think of like John 14 that you mentioned before. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one possible approach to salvation. And you're right. Did the Old Testament authors fully have a complete picture? Well, no. We know they had a lot more than we thought they did. Because as you read through the Old Testament, I mean, think of Psalms 22, for example, a better depiction of Jesus Christ and his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the promise of God, the sealing of God, than a lot of maybe even people today have an understanding of. And then, of course, you have the revelation of God making it clear that when we're talking about Yahweh, we're talking about Father, Son, and Spirit. Yahweh is the Trinitarian God that we're speaking of. So the Son is Yahweh, the Father is Yahweh, the Spirit is Yahweh. You see that in the Old Testament as well. You know, think of Isaiah 43, for example, where he says, I alone am Yahweh. There is no God before me. There will be no God after me. I am Yahweh and I alone save. And you go, wait, but I thought Jesus is the one who died on the cross, you know? And then John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, because he was God. He is Yahweh. As a product of that is the one who saves. So why does it matter? Because there is only one way to a right relationship with God. And that is in the work of Christ. That is through accepting Christ. You know, we're not universalists here. We do not believe that all paths lead equally to God, that there are multiple ways. In fact, both Islam and Christianity have an exclusive claim. In fact, all religions have an exclusive claim. Most all religions, unless you're talking about, you know, more ambiguous, recognizing the universal force or spirit or karma or, you know, what, something like that. So why does it matter? Because heaven's real, because hell is real, because there's a real possibility of somebody dying separated from the presence and glory of God. That is super important. In fact, that is the most important. So why does it matter? That's why it matters. In terms of actually engaging, though, Jason's right. You know, when you go in, this is right, you're wrong, end of story. You definitely don't create the opportunity to engage. And that's true of all faiths, I would say. I don't think anybody has ever been successful going in and just, you know, opening fire, so to speak, on it. Really doesn't matter how much you know if you're not able to engage in a respectful way, you know, to be able to hear somebody out and engage them. And what I find, Jason, a lot of times, I'm more effective when I'm listening and asking questions than I ever am when I'm sharing, you know, some knowledge. Like, ooh, I hear some good stuff. Okay, I know this now that I didn't know before, and I'm excited to share it. A lot of times that's not very helpful or effective. More often is just really asking genuine questions that really cause somebody to think about, okay, is what I believe, is how I think about this actually in line with what's true? And can I know that? And the more we engage that way, I feel like more often, you know, we meet success. And sometimes it's just that relational, you know, taking the opportunities that come along. I remember when the first time I ever had a conversation with a Muslim was a young guy. I don't remember exactly how we got in connection with this guy, but really nice guy, you know, young guy. And he had nowhere to go for Christmas. He didn't have any local family and he had nowhere to go. So my mom invited him to spend the Christmas holiday with us. And so he did. He came over and had dinner with us. And we got to talking just about his family and about his life story, and his faith. I ended up learning a lot of stuff I didn't know about what he as a Muslim believed. And it really was a great opportunity to ask questions that really further encouraged him to think about, you know, some of these things. And we ended up having some really good gospel conversation that probably would have never happened if you just went in being like, look, dude, you're wrong. And here's what you need to know why you're wrong and how you're wrong. And that, you know, that never would have happened the same way. So a lot of humility, I think, and being willing to engage in more relational conversation and asking a lot more questions. They don't need to know how smart I am. What they need to see is maybe the error, so that in the hopes that then they'll begin to ask the question, well, if that isn't the truth, what really is the truth?
Yeah, I agree. And just the fact that Larisha Hawkins, when she was, you know, sort of reprimanded by evangelicals, other evangelicals for her post, she said that her reasoning for posting that was to combat Islamophobia that she saw in the evangelical church. You know, from that standpoint, I'd say absolutely we want to oppose Islamophobia. And even when we, as we talk about the rising influence of Islam, we want to remember always these are people to love. They're not just representatives of false religion. They are people made in God's image. And that's the approach we should always take in evangelism. And if you do have a tendency to say, to go into these kind of conversations thinking, okay, I got to win this argument, that is, as Jamie's pointing out, that's not the right approach. Engage them just with love and with a willingness to hear where they're coming from. And also, I mean, when you put forward your disagreements, which they're inevitably going to come up, I guarantee if you talk with a Muslim long enough, that's going to come up. But if you put it forward in a way where you root it in scripture, they actually, from my experience, they respect that. A lot of the Muslims I've interacted with have this idea that Christians are free to sleep with whoever they want, and that we believe, you know, individual freedom trumps everything, essentially. And it's interesting to, like, sort of pull back the veneer of American culture and say that's not actually what we as followers of Christ believe. That might be like what the cultural Christianity of America is depicted as, but in reality, we follow Jesus, who says even to look at a woman with lust is to commit adultery in your heart. Like, that's a pretty strict stance on sexual immorality. And so for them to see that, I think is important, because it helps them see, okay, this is not just some kind of collapse of morality to become a Christian. There's actual standards in the Christian Bible, and that grace is not a license to sin. It's a transformation. It's salvation. And I think that's where you want to key in on is talk about the common ground you have there. Instead of trying to say, hey, we have the same God, which I'm sure that's kind of the missiological reasoning for why you'd want to do that. But instead of going there, just say, look, we've got this law that God has laid down too, and we believe in these moral absolutes that you also believe in, but we believe that God has actually reached out to us in grace, that he wants to be intimately acquainted with us. Because in Islam, even though God reveals his will, he doesn't reveal himself in the sense that there's no sense in the Quran where God wants to be close and intimate. Even if he shows love, it's like this distance. There's this distance that's always there. And so to talk about God in that way, I think is important for them to understand the key differences and for them to be drawn to Christ. Talk about him. That's the big thing.
You know, Jason, that in terms of ending this podcast here, we're out of time. But that last comment really made me think. I mean, one of the primary differences, like you're saying, is the fact that Yahweh is a God who reveals himself to us. He's a relational God. He's a God who wants us to know him and wants us to be close to him. And even closeness we see all throughout scripture. From the beginning, Adam and Eve, God physically walks with them and talks with them. And then God physically spoke to Moses like talking to a friend. And he spoke to the prophets. And he spoke to us in the person of Christ as well. The most beautiful picture. But that relational reality of God just continues all the way through to the final book in Revelations chapter 21, says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" What a beautiful reality. We're not just trying to get people to recognize, hey, we're right, we're smarter than you. 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge inflates with pride, but love builds up. No, we want people to know the true God who is the God of his people and wants relationship and wants to literally be with you and me forever. I mean, how crazy cool is that?
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.